Corinth, and now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see him writing. Obviously, he spent a year and a half in Corinth, a city that he loved, the people that he got to know. It wasn't just a passing time that he spent there, and so really a lot of interaction that he would have had with the people of Corinth, developed some deep relationships with them. Warren Wiersbe says the following: if you want to know what Corinth was like, read Romans 1, 18 to 32. Now, a lot of you probably are very familiar with what Romans 1 teaches. Paul wrote the Roman epistle while in Corinth, and he could have looked out the window and seen the very sins that he listed. And so that gives us an understanding of kind of what Corinth is like. So with that being the case, what is the first thing that Paul does in the letter to the Corinthians? He does not start by correcting them about all the problems going on in the church. He will in time. He starts by reminding them of who they are in Christ. He reminds them that they've been called by God to live a holy and separated life for the glory of God. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can study your word. Lord, we thank you for the freedom to be here. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to quiet our hearts and to look at your word. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed speak to our hearts. Lord, that we would be thankful for the grace that is bestowed to us by you. Lord, that we would be reminded of what we are in Christ. And Lord, may that fuel our excitement as we embark on this study through this book of the Bible. Lord, we ask that you would work and that you would get all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Many of you are familiar with John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. As he thought upon the words, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," he said. "I am not what I ought to be, how imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. Though I am not what I ought to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am." This is the truth that Paul wants the Corinthian believers to understand. This is where they are in Christ. And so if you see here on your outline, verses 1 through 3, God sanctifies us through Jesus. God sanctifies us through Jesus. One of the very first things that Paul wants to point out to these believers is that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been declared holy, not because they've done something, but because Jesus is holy. And as he went to the cross and died in their place, he imputed his holiness to their account. So now God sees them as holy. Positionally, they are holy before God. But Paul does not want them to be content there because he knows God does not want them to be content there. Much of the letter is to help them to understand how it is they can live holy lives. Yes, they're declared holy by Christ, but now they're to live holy for Christ. They need to know what holiness looks like within the context of their local church. We too need to know what holiness looks like within the context here of Garden Heights Baptist Church. We see verses 1 and 2, God calls us to be saints. And so as Paul starts, he appeals to his apostleship. He points out that he's been called by the will of God. While Paul had spent a lot of time in Corinth, it's considered by many basically the one to be the founding pastor of the church there. That's not what he appeals to in his authority to write this letter to them. He is basing his authority on the fact that God has called him to be an apostle. He's sent to be a representative of Jesus Christ. With that authority, the Corinthians were to understand that his words carried with them the weight of God's words, and they were to be heeded. It is possible that Paul starts with this because there were some that were denying his apostleship. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, he goes into extensive detail defending his apostleship. At the end of verse 1, Paul mentions a fellow believer by the name of Sosthenes. Now, we just had the scripture reading there in Acts 18. We saw that during Paul's time in Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, accepted the message of salvation through Jesus. With that being the case, of course, he would have been removed from that position. Now, the Jews aren't going to want somebody as a follower of Christ to be a ruler of their synagogue, so they replaced him with a man by the name of Sosthenes. And at that time, the Jews were trying to bring charges against Paul. When it backfired on them, they got angry and they beat Sosthenes. Now, most commentators conclude that at some point after that beating, this man Sosthenes accepted Christ as Savior and even became a leader within the church of Corinth. As Paul is writing his letter to the church of Corinth, it actually appears that Sosthenes is there with him. And some would even say he's the one actually as secretary writing the words out as Paul dictates them to him. God did an amazing work in several different people's lives. And it's exciting to just have that backdrop in Acts of some of the different ones that God worked in their lives. And so as Paul continues here in his introduction, he addresses it to the church of God that is in Corinth. Any local representation of the church is the church of God. The church belongs to God because Jesus Christ purchased it with his blood. The term church is from two different words, and when put together, it means called out ones. The church is called out of the world by God. The reference here is specifically to the church in Corinth, the specific group of people that have been called by God and have a faith in Christ alone for salvation and have made that commitment public through baptism. There in Acts 18 again, in verse 8, the second part, it says, "And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed that they believed and were baptized." This is the pattern we see throughout the New Testament. Baptism, of course, is not required for salvation, but it's the natural response of a person that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ and has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Next, Paul describes those in the Corinthian church as sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were set apart by God by their faith in Christ. The specific way that the word sanctified is used here is important to understand. Paul is saying that they have been, and continue to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been sanctified at the moment of salvation. as they accepted the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. They were sanctified. They were declared righteous. This is what we often call positional sanctification. Their position before God is that they are sanctified. They're also continuing to be sanctified. As the Holy Spirit works the truths of God's word in their heart and brings them into greater conformity to the will of God. This we call progressive sanctification. Paul continues and said that the believers are called to be saints. Now, the word saints comes from the word that means holy. It is God's calling us in salvation, that through Jesus we are holy. But we are to then, by God's grace, live holy lives. Some may say, well, I'm declared holy because of Christ and his sacrifice, and I could do whatever I want. That's not what God has called us to. He has called us to become what he's already declared that we are. And so we're growing as we come closer in conformity to his word. We are to do this together. Together we are to be a representation of the unity that is found in the Trinity. Can we be united with ourselves? Well, some people say, well, you know, not at all. You know, I have differing opinions, but obviously we can have that look on it. But there has to be more than one person to have unity. You don't have unity with yourself. We cannot attain to the level of perfection like the Trinity, but our goal nonetheless is holiness together. Paul says that we're to do this with all those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be unity. There's to be a unity, a working cooperatively together that we're to have with all believers throughout the world. There's a unity based on our bond in Christ. For all those who call out to Jesus as their Lord and Master, we're to be saints together with them. But we want to understand that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And so while this truth remains something that we should keep in mind, this specific church was a sort of a melting pot of believers. They're coming from various places. They've all come together in this one specific assembly. He's getting them ready for what he is going to address in the chapters ahead. The fact that as a local assembly, they didn't have unity with one another. It wasn't there. It was totally missing. That disunity was a distraction to their testimony. He's saying that God has called them to live holy lives together. And he will later point out that living holy and doing so in unity was not happening. Then we see in verse 3, God supplies us with peace. So here in verse 3, Paul uses his typical salutation of grace and peace. The grace is the blessing of salvation through Christ. He'll elaborate on this in verse 4. Until we have experienced the grace of God through Jesus, we will never know true peace. Real peace comes to the one who knows that their sins are forgiven and that they're in right standing with God. Since we have experienced God's grace, we should show grace to our fellow believers. We've been given much. It's important to note that grace always precedes peace in Paul's writings and that of others. Why? Because without the grace of God, nobody can have the peace of God. And without God working in our heart to bring us to him in salvation, there is no peace that we're going to have within our heart. It's also important to notice that Paul links here together grammatically God and Jesus. By doing this, he's asserting the deity of Jesus Christ. And so there's much teaching that Paul is already offering this church just in his introductory remarks. He's pointing out so much to help them remember who they are in Christ. And we see verses 4 through 7, God stabilizes us through grace. And so Paul explains here his excitement as he considers how the grace of God has worked in their lives to bring them to salvation. They're not lacking in any gift. God has provided all that they need in Jesus. He's done the same for us. In verses 4 and 5, God's grace helps us to speak for him. It helps us to speak for him. So Paul praises God for what he has done. The work of salvation in a person's heart happens because of the grace of God. So he is the one that should be getting all the credit. Paul is not saying that he's thankful that they knew enough or were smart enough to accept the offer of salvation through Jesus. He says that he is always thanking his God for these Corinthian believers because of God's grace bestowed on them through Christ Jesus. You know, we often describe the term grace as unmerited favor. The Corinthians had done nothing to deserve God's blessing of salvation. There's nothing in them that makes them worthy of it. They're simply recipients of God's grace, like any believer. One of the issues that Paul will address with these believers is pride. One of the areas of sin that we can all be tempted toward is pride. Paul hits that head on without even mentioning. I love how Paul does this kind of stuff. He says that he is thankful for what God has done in the lives of these people. While he will deal with various sinful issues that he knows have infiltrated this church, he starts by giving them a good foundation. And that is to consider what God, through Christ, has done in their lives. The verbs that Paul uses in verses 4 through 9 are passive. It's not the Corinthian believers that get the credit for anything that has taken place. God is the agent of change in lives. God is the one doing the work. As Paul continues in verse 5, he makes it abundantly clear that God is the one that has made things happen. He says this, he says, in every way, in all speech, in all knowledge. He gives them absolutely no room to take credit for themselves. They had become puffed up in their thinking that they were something special. And again, without specifically addressing the sin, Paul is pointing them back to their foundation. The word translated as enriched is used to describe a very wealthy person other places in Scripture. Paul is not saying that in Christ they have a small measure of blessing. He's saying that because of the salvation that they have in Christ, they're blessed beyond measure. There's no limit to what they have in Christ. He then gives two specific areas in which they've been enriched. That's in speech and knowledge. Now it seems that Paul is referring to their being greatly equipped in spiritual gifts, which, if you're familiar with the letter, he addresses that later on. God had blessed them abundantly in as far as spiritual gifts as a church, yet they were allowing it to puff themselves up. They were impressed by themselves individually, and it caused them to think more highly of themselves than they should. As a result, they were not very organized in the ministry of their church. In chapter 14, Paul gives extensive stipulations on use of their spiritual gifts. They were using their spiritual gifts in order to get attention and not out of love for others. Paul is bringing them back to the realization that the only reason that they're able to accomplish anything is all because God has enabled them. That's the only reason. A reality check for us is that we cannot even breathe if not for the grace of God. let alone accomplish any type of task within our church. Whatever we do, it is through God's grace. So he is the one that gets the credit. Then we see verses 6 and 7. God's grace reveals our standing in him. Paul knew many of the believers in the church of Corinth personally. He spent a lot of time there on his second missionary journey. He shared the gospel with them. He told them how they were sinners in need of a Savior. He told them about the hope that is found only in Christ. He taught them of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He explained to them the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. He made much of the resurrection and how that resurrection proved Jesus' authority to offer salvation to all those who believe. He also knew these believers and their testimony of changed lives and the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. Their demonstration of spiritual gifts made it clear that to those around that a change took place in their hearts. And so he's not at all questioning their salvation. God took the words of Paul spoken to these individuals and caused the grace of God to lift them out of their sin, to lift them from the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is their position as they await the return of Christ. We know that Paul is referring to the return of Christ here because the Greek word that he uses is apokalypsos. It means to draw back a curtain to reveal something. They're awaiting the day in which the sky, much like a curtain, is pulled back and Jesus is revealed as he comes to take his bride, the church, home to heaven with him. They are not to await his return by sitting idly by. They were to employ those spiritual gifts. Had they possibly grown complacent in their spiritual growth? Did they think that they had sufficiently served Christ and that they had adequately grown in their understanding of all that they are in Christ? Now they just want to sit back and wait? Paul seems to evaluate them as not having a full understanding of all they have in Christ and all they are to be in Christ. They were to grow in their desire to know him better. They were to grow in their service to Christ by their service to others. They were to grow in holiness as they considered the holiness of their great God. They were to continue to grow in their walk with God. If you knew that Jesus would return tomorrow, would it change the way you live today? This is what Paul wants these Corinthian believers and us by extension to be thinking about. Jesus will return, although we don't know when. It could be tomorrow. How are we living today in light of that reality? As Paul continues through this letter, it would become clear that he believes that the Corinthian Christians are living for themselves and not living for and anticipating the return of their Savior. They needed to think rightly. And if they were going to act rightly, it's only going to be coming from thinking rightly. We need to think rightly if we're going to act rightly. We need to know that our salvation is all because of God through Christ if we're going to respond with an obedient, submissive walk in faithfulness of God. And then verses 8 and 9, God's steadfastness is displayed in the church. As Paul concludes here his introductory remarks, he reminds the believers in Corinth of God's faithfulness. He steadfastly sustains his children. His church will continue because it's not based on the believers, but on God's faithfulness. While individual churches may close their doors, God is still building his church throughout the world and will continue to do so as he brings souls to himself. In verse 8, we're sustained through Jesus. Paul points out that Jesus will sustain these believers until the end. He has already made much of their position in Christ and the fact that they're saved solely based on the work of Christ. Now he tells them that they're sustained by the work of Christ as well. We do nothing to initiate it. We do not provide for it. We do not sustain it. Christ does it all. Again, the implication is that we can take no credit for it. Therefore, we have no business in being arrogant. Paul is giving the promise that Jesus will keep them until the end. He says something similar in Philippians 1:6, where he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." How does Paul describe believers here? He says that they will be guiltless. They will be such that they are able to stand before God as guiltless. It's not because of something they've done, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the guiltless one. But in salvation, his guiltlessness is imputed to our account. Therefore, we're guiltless. Paul is able to say with confidence to these believers in Corinth that they don't need to worry that somehow when the day of the Lord comes, that they'll all of a sudden be guilty for their sins. Jesus will sustain them until that day. They have nothing to fear. Their salvation is totally secure. Our salvation is as well, because it's based on the finished work of Christ. This should be a life-altering truth. If you understand the redemption that you have through Christ, it should cause a total transformation in your life. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, you should glorify God in your body. Your whole being should be consumed with bringing glory to God, the one who gave you your whole being. Then we see in verse 9, we have solidarity with Jesus. And so Paul states emphatically that God is faithful. This truth helps undergird all the other things that he said. We don't rely on family, on friends, on the church, on government, on our employer, or anyone else. None of them can be described as faithful like God is here. Our salvation is not us having enough, because we never will. It's based on the object of our faith. The object of our faith must be Jesus. And we know that he is faithful. He is faithful to keep us. Believers are called into fellowship with the Son by an act of God. Now that word fellowship, some of you may know, is koinonia. It means joint participation. And we often misunderstand it in English, and we think fellowship, well, that's getting together and eating. It's so much more. As believers, our fellowship with one another is to be a reflection of our fellowship with Christ. The ramifications of this are important to grasp. If our fellowship with one another is broken, then our fellowship with Christ is also broken. If we're not getting along with those in our church family that God has called us into fellowship with his Son, then we're not getting along with Christ himself. Again, our relationships with one another are to display a unity that is reflective of the unity within the Trinity. Our testimony is vitally important. The way that we are motivated to live rightly is by reflecting on what God has done for us in Christ. As we focus on that, if we understand the grace that we have through Christ, then we will be equipped to display that grace to others within our church family. On one occasion, a man by the name John Vassar was known as an evangelist, was going house to house, trying to distribute tracts and talk with people about the gospel. One woman heard about this man And she made the statement, if he comes to my house, he'll get the door slammed in his face. Now, he didn't know about this, and next day, he rang her doorbell. When she saw that he was the man that had been described to her, she was true to her word. She slammed the door in his face. He sat down on her doorstep and sang, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. She opened the door, listened to the gospel, and responded in saving faith. Because he's saying, you know, it doesn't matter what anybody says. I'm going to follow Christ. That is my goal. Why do you think he got there? He reflected on the grace of God. He was reflecting constantly on what God had done for him through Christ, and he wanted others to know. So do you reflect on a daily basis on the grace of God? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your grace. Lord, none of us here are saved because of something we have done, but it's based on what you have done. Lord, we ask that you would help that foundation to be established in our hearts so that then as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians, we can understand more fully what it is you have called us to be. As Christ has worked in our hearts, Lord, we ask that you would help us to follow you, our faithful God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.